So this is the last in our series of messages looking kind of at common objections to the faith. And I think it's just been wonderful to see eight different guys come up here, some of them for the first time to preach a sermon. And if you were blessed by that, I would just make sure you encourage them in that, because I think all of these guys will be up here again sometime soon. I do want to thank my partner, my right-hand man in this, and that was Eric Hannon. He did the logistical side. I'm a feeler. I'm not really a thinker, yeah? And he's a thinker, not really a feeler. And so together we worked out well, I think, to really help coach the guys along. And just want to thank Eric for all the time he invested. He didn't miss one session. And he was faithful in reviewing all the sermons and helping with the apologetic, reasonable aspect of that. And so we just want to also thank Eric for that. So thanks, Eric. I know he's at home watching. So, all right. So today, the last question was is going to be, doesn't religion cause violence? I think this is a common one that we've all come across at some time or another. So let's dig into that. And it's particularly poignant this weekend, 20 years after 9/11. So I think there's some context that the Lord, that I certainly didn't plan, that the Lord did for this topic on this Sunday. We're going to be looking at James 4, 1 to 10 as our passage this morning. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Oh, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail, and change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, a word that was written 2,000 years ago, but yet is so applicable to the world we live in today, so applicable to the relationships that we find ourselves in today, to the conflicts that we wander in and out of through our sinful will and desires. But Lord, we're so relieved when we read these words, but you show us more grace. Lord, we thank you for this glorious good news that we can hear and read about and be reminded of in Scripture. And we thank you, dear Lord, for your word that has power to cut through the blindness and deceit that we have in our hearts. And so we ask, dear Lord, for your Spirit to be here this morning, to be on display, and to be working in your people's hearts so that my words, my human words, might become the very words of God to your children this morning. And we rely and trust on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Doesn't religion cause violence? As I said, I think it's a poignant question on today's anniversary, or yesterday, marking the 20-year anniversary of the terror attacks on New York City and Washington, D.C., and something interesting happened in the wake of that crisis, of those terrorist attacks. The new atheist movement, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, kind of some of the celebrity figures in that movement, began a new polemic after 9/11. And it began to be criticizing religion for being such a generator and producer of violence. Not just currently, but historically. And I think Richard Dawkins summarizes it best in his book, The God Delusion. So this is kind of the gist of the objection that we're dealing with today. He writes, "Many of us saw religion as harmless nonsense. Beliefs might lack all supporting evidence, but we thought, if people needed a crutch for consolation, what's the harm? September 11th changed all that. The take-home message is that we should blame religion itself, not religious extremism, as though that were some kind of terrible perversion of the real, decent religion. Voltaire got it right long ago. Those who can make believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." And so the sort of foundation supporting their argument is that, in their mind, religion is irrational. And if you can believe something or assent to something irrational, then this will lead you to do irrational things. So let's begin, like we have with several of the topics over the summer, and let's not deny the fact that there is a truth. There is a truth in this objection. One need not look very far to find religion being used to do all sorts of horrible and violent atrocities. And it doesn't do just to say, well, those who did those things somehow got that religion wrong, and are kind of exceptions, because many religions do teach violence. And many adherents are doing things because they believe it's in accord with their religious beliefs. I'm speaking as a Christian, so I'll let the other religions defend and give an account for what's taught and valued in their faith. I can't speak for Muslims on this issue, for instance, for how they would interpret the Quran, teaching on violence and jihad. But as a Christian, I can admit that Christians are not excluded from the fact that we have done horrible things in the name of Jesus. And we have to own the fact that Christians have also done these things. Think of the wars between Catholics and Protestants during the Reformation, or the wake of the Reformation, or the Church's Inquisition in Spain, or the Crusades against Muslims. All of these have been done on religious grounds. Although Christians have long recognized and repented from these sins and these actions, long before the new atheists pointed them out, we still have to own up to the fact that Christendom, when Christian was tied to government, we did atrocious things. So it is true that religion is one factor which leads and often causes violence. And we shouldn't minimize this or deny this fact. I think we have to own up to that. So how would we respond to this objection when our own hands are dirty, so to speak? Well, to begin with, there's a presupposition behind the question which is flawed. And the question kind of presumes that you can divide the religious from the secular, right? That somehow you could, so to speak, isolate things of faith and religion and kind of pull them out from things that might be called secular. And so the argument has to make an artificial distinction that is very historically not something that has ever been done before. And so what these new atheists do is try to create two columns where you have religion on one side, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, so on, Confucianism. All of those have committed horrible atrocities. But then on the other side, you have politics, nationalism, economics, Marxism, capitalism, and atheism. These are secular ideals. Now, the presumption the atheists are making is that items under the religion section are more likely to cause violence than items under the secular section. Well, when you really lay it out like this, let's be honest. Can you really confidently assert historically that religion has caused more violence than nationalism? That it's caused more violence than economic gain? That it's caused more violence than imperialistic expansion? Or that it's caused more violence than 20th century atheistic communism? I don't think you can really make that argument. For instance, although religious rhetoric was the predominant focus of the Crusades, it had just as much to do with, if not more, than imperialistic expansion and economic gain than it had to do with religious beliefs. But let's take the violence done by Hitler's nationalism in World War II. Hitler's nationalistic zeal was not driven by Christianity, but rather a nationalistic racist ambition. The emblem wasn't a cross, was it? It was a swastika, right? Or, by in comparison, the genocide committed by Hitler's Nazism dwarfs the atheistic communist regimes of 20th century. So here, atheism is now on the spot, right? Atheism has taken religion out of communism took religion out of the public square, forbid it, and then you have the regimes of Stalin and Lenin, who committed 61 million people genocide. Mao in China, 35 million people. North Korea, Cambodia, and Vietnam, smaller countries, same thing, adding up to 9 million. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia killed a third of the population. It seems if you rid society of religion, you have actually created a larger problem. So these atheistic regimes have killed way more people than radical Islam. It's not even comparable. So the first and most obvious objection we have to this question is that historically it's false to claim that religion causes more violence than secular ideas and worldviews. It's just factually not true. But there is something else going on here behind this than mere ideology. Secondly, the second problem we have with dividing the secular from the religious is there's a myth. You can't divide the secular from the religious between private and public. The very idea that faith in God is a private affair and everything else is a public affair is a fallacy. And it's an artificial distinction created by the modern world. 100 years ago, it would have been unimaginable to imagine that religion is something that you do at home behind closed doors, and then there's this public secular life, which is everything else. Gandhi famously said, "Those who say that religion has nothing to do with politics do not know what religion means." Noted British historian and comparative religions professor Karen Armstrong writes, "We now take the secular state so much for granted that it's hard for us to appreciate its novelty. Since before the modern period, there were no secular institutions, no secular states in our sense of the world. Their creation required the development of an entirely different understanding of religion, one that was unique to the modern West. No other culture has had anything remotely like it before the 18th century." And then she goes on to argue that before secularism was invented, these wars were neither all about religion nor all about politics. Nor was it a question of the state simply using religion for political ends. There was as yet no coherent way to divide religious causes from social causes. People were not fighting for different visions of society, but they would not and could not have distinguished between religious and temporal factors in these conflicts. So until the 18th century, disassociating the two would have been like trying to take the gin out of a cocktail. And what that means is that it's impossible to really identify religion as the sole or even the main cause of violence due to the complexity of any violent conflict. And so the reality is that it's always several causes behind a conflict. And to artificially isolate religion as the main cause is just too simplistic at the end of the day. So the problem that we have with this objection is, one, that it's demonstrably not true. We can just go to history and say the facts don't match what you're saying. And secondly, it's too simplistic. To artificially isolate religion is just to ignore the complexity of human conflict. And so the reality is something greater is happening behind violence than political ideology or worldviews or religion. The problem lies in humanity itself. And the red thread running throughout the history of human violence is humanity. The reality is humans are violent, and we create many different ways and reasons to be violent. Communism in and of itself is not bad, but behind communism lies a Lenin, or a Pol Pot, or a Mao, lies a person. Nationalism isn't bad in and of itself, but behind nationalism lies a Hitler, or a Mussolini. The reality is there is something deeply flawed with the human heart that seeks out violence as a means of achieving personal desires. In essence, the root cause behind violence is actually the answer to many of the objections we've been studying over the summer. Racism, slavery, the subjection of women, and violence, all of these horrible things stem from the human heart. In a sense, we have to understand what's wrong with humans if we're going to determine the cause of violence. Let me use Christopher Hitchens' own words as an example. And it's fitting again on September, the weekend that we're remembering shortly, 9/11. Post 9/11, Christopher Hitchens, who skewed religious people for their violence, was one of the most ardent advocates and proponents of the Iraq War. In his own words, he says, "And I say to Christians, go love your own enemies. By the way, don't be loving mine. I think the enemies of civilization should be beaten, killed, and defeated, and I don't make any apology for that. It's not possible for me to say, well, you go pursue your Shiite dreams of hidden iman, and I study my Thomas Paine and George Orwell, and the world's big enough for both of us. The true believer cannot rest until the whole world bows its knee." Well, here's the atheistic logic behind violence. He's just created a double standard. So in an ironic twist, the new atheists see the only way of dealing with religion is to violently suppress it. So in effect, Hitchens has just moved secularism onto the side of the more radical violent ideologies which pursue violence. So the reality is there's something deeper going on here than ideology or philosophy or politics. And that's where we have to go to God's word. So let's look at James 4, beginning of verses 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Marriage Counseling 101, right here. Here, James gets very profound at the universal human condition. Essentially, James is saying that violence and conflicts and quarrels originates through something inside the human heart. And it's our skewed affections, our misplaced affections. Violence is born out of an inordinate or misplaced desire, a want. Right? Fights and quarrels and even murder are an outward expression of an inordinate or overemphasized lust or a desire. And the term James uses here is interesting. It's not just a desire like, I want that, I want this, but it's actually a Greek word that combines the word zealous with desire. So it's not just, I want something. It's, I passionately, zealously want this thing. So that's interesting. It's a unique verb used in this passage and not often used. It's connected to the sinful desires that we have. So it's a Greek word that combines zeal with desire to passionately yearn for and desire something. So the root of conflict and war and evil is our desires, our wants, our lusts, right, that cause us to pursue violent means in order to get them. The more inordinate the desire, the more violent we become. And let's pause and just illustrate this. We all know this in real life. So imagine you're looking forward to doing something after church today, right? You've been thinking about it all weekend. Maybe it's, for example, a football game. American football season starts this weekend. It could be the Washington Redskins versus the LA Chargers that you're planning to watch this afternoon. And then what happens? Something gets in the way. Family time, perhaps, or whatever reason, you can't watch it, and you miss the big game. Small as this is, depending on your level of desire, you're going to experience a certain level of anger and disappointment and whatever prevented you from watching that game. Okay, if you're not a football fan, imagine you saved the last piece of cake and somebody ate it in the kitchen, all right? Or you desired to do a certain job at work or in church, but someone else was chosen. Or you want a spouse to be this way and they end up this way. Or you want all these things create a whole bundle of sinful emotions, sinful desires, sinful feelings, envy, bitterness, revenge, right? Subtle as these are on the small scale, right? All these desires generate in us certain degrees of anger, which leads then to violence in many forms. It could just be a mean-spirited, smug comment in the kitchen. Yeah, you didn't need that cake anyways. Your butt's too big or whatever. It could be gossip, right? It could lead to sarcasm, right? It could lead to words that tear down instead of build up. And if this happens on the small scale, you can imagine how this plays out when, on the large scale, when the stakes are raised. Your spouse cheats on you. Somebody steals something from you. Somebody lies to you. Somebody takes a life of somebody you love. Now put that on a national scale. We begin to see how high stakes this game creates, a pattern of violence that we see unfolding in the world around us. The more we love the object of our desire, the more violently we will fight and murder and kill to possess or keep the object of our desire. I mean, this is profound things from God's word that explains our whole being. And so now we're starting to hit on something that's central to Scripture and central to our leading question this morning. The Bible speaks about our affections, our loves, in a very specific way. We are meant to have a hierarchy of loves. And Jesus summarizes what? The Old Testament law in two simple commands: love God, love neighbor. If God is our primary love, if he's our primary desire, if God is what we most want in this life, if the Lord is what we daydream about, if it's his great love for us in the gospel that brings us to tears, you know how that's going to work itself out? We're going to love our neighbors. Then all other desires are going to be properly ordered. And this is why loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength will work itself out in loving our neighbor as ourself. But if we have a divided heart, if we give God lip service on Sunday morning but then spend the rest of the week pursuing our own self-glorification, our own selfish desires, then we're going to fall into a pattern of violence, of quarreling, of gossip, envy, backbiting. As Jesus says elsewhere, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think the question James is forcing all of us to ask in this passage is, if are we going to admit that we are part of the problem? It's not communism. It's not nationalism. It's us. It's humanity. Each one of us is guilty. Are you ready to admit that your heart is like this? That you have selfish motives? You have selfish desires? I'm guilty. That these selfish desires in our own hearts are causing us to do violent things. The very first generation, the very first narrative after the fall of Adam and Eve is what? Cain and Abel. At the heart of this story is a sinful desire to selfishly pursue one's own interests rather than honoring God's interests. Cain kept the best for himself, and he gave God second best. But Abel gave God his best, and God rejected Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's, but accepted Abel's. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, Cain became angry. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel killed him. Attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So what's happening here? It's selfish desire leading to anger, leading to violence. The essence of sin, the very essence of sin, is the determination to have one's own way, to love oneself above God. Cain's violence is an act of idolatry, and that Cain has put himself and his interest in the place of God. And that's why James focuses on verses 2-3. He says that we have wrong motives when we pray to God because they're self-seeking, right? That we may spend what we get on our own pleasures. So instead of seeking God first, instead of seeking to please God first, we replace God's desires and God's will with our own desires and our own will. Our own motives are self-seeking and self-elevating rather than God glorifying. And so the origin of violence in the Bible begins with selfish desire, putting one's own desires above God's desires, which leads to anger, jealousy, envy, which then leads to violence. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. So are we ready to admit that we are part of the problem? That it's not out there, but rather the problem is in our own hearts? Are you ready to admit that your heart is like this? That you have these motives? Let's see how James 4 diagnoses the issue behind our selfish desires. He goes on to write, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us?" Remember, James is writing this book to a comfortable church, a church that gave God lip service on Sunday, but they weren't living holy lives. Their actions didn't match their claim to have faith in God. And so when our affections are divided like this, when we begin to love the world around us and the things in the world inordinately, like more than the Lord, then James says we're adulterous, we're two-timing God. And the language of adultery describes our divided heart. God, who loves us, who created us to live in a covenant with him, cares for us, provides for us, he adores us, died for us, yet we're attracted to lesser joys and we're in bed with the world. So we're either living for God or for our own selfish desires. James is saying, if we are living for our selfish desires, then we are living for what the world is living for. And so we have to choose, right? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We have to choose. Are we going to be proud, putting our ways first, or humble and putting God's ways first? Look at the second part of verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, the idea of befriending the world doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the world or have friends who are not believers. This is not what it means. What James is speaking about here is befriending the ideals and the values of the world, of marrying ourselves to the self-seeking dreams and goals of the world around us. If we're living for our selfish desires, then we're living for what the world's living for. And when Christian nations in the past befriended empire, right, violence ensued. When Christendom befriended nationalism, violence ensues. When Christian befriends capitalism, then they've stopped being a Christian nation and they begin to violently pursue their own self-interests. James is saying that we have to choose. There's no spiritual Switzerland. Yeah? There's no sort of neutral option where we come to church on Sunday and say a few prayers and light a few candles, and then we go about pursuing our own glory the rest of the week. It doesn't work. The reality is we're either serving God or living for ourselves. There's no middle ground. Amen. We have to make a choice. And so have you made a choice? Jesus says, whoever chooses to befriend the world has made God our enemy. This is our doing, not God's. We're either all in or we're out. So let's admit, our hearts are like this. And let's confess that we love the world just like James says we do. And let's admit that we are part of the problem. Each one of us is guilty of this charge. And let's not think right now that this message is for someone else sitting in this room. I know how to listen to a sermon like that. Let's admit our guilt, take off our pious Christian masks, and confess that I need Jesus today more than I did yesterday, not less. Well, look what happens when we humbly do this, when we confess our sin, admit our need for a Savior. How does God react? Look at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not something you're going to find cross-stitched on your grandma's pillow. And this is how, though, God treats his enemies. How does God treat his enemies? He gives them more grace. He gives us more grace. If we come to God in humility with a sharp awareness of the weight of our sin, acknowledging that we've cheated on God with the lesser joys of this world, if we come before God and admit that we've treated God like an enemy, that we've chased after our selfish desires, we've committed violence to get what we want in word and deed and thought and motive, if we come near to God with this type of humility, he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Come near to God, and he will come near to us with grace and forgiveness and restoration. Satan, he wants us to be proud. It says here, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that mean? Satan wants you to be proud. He wants you to justify your feelings. He wants you to fall into self-pity and say, woe is me. Since everything's so bad, I can do this bad thing. He wants us to give in to our selfish thoughts, our hurtful words, our violent actions, our self-serving motives. Satan wants us to lean into our violent pursuit of self-elevation. So James says, resist that. Resist the devil. Resist the temptation to have a righteousness on your own. Resist the temptation to say that juicy bit of gossip. Resist the feeling of resentment and bitterness that you will have in your heart. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's how God treats his enemies. And when we submit ourselves to God, he raises us up. And God doesn't treat us like we deserve. He doesn't return an eye for an eye, but he gives us more grace. When we've tasted this amazing grace, we're called to pass it on to others. And so entrenched in the Christian ethic is nonviolence, right? You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not just an ethic that Jesus taught us. It's what he lived. And it's the very nature of the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We have made ourselves enemies of God, we're reading about, right? And God is right to have to exercise his full weight of wrath against us. But instead, he gives us more grace. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. We might find an example in history of saving a fellow human being, someone who might jump on a hand grenade in a foxhole. But never could we imagine dying to save our enemy, jumping on that hand grenade in an enemy's foxhole. Yet that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So we'll never understand grace unless we admit our need for it, that we violently pursued our own selfish ambitions. So does Christianity cause violence? Well, according to James, if Christians are violent, it's because we've befriended the world and made ourselves enemies of God through pursuing our selfish desires. If we've wedded ourselves to capitalism or empire or economic gain, then we're pursuing the same thing the world is pursuing. We desire but do not have, so we kill. The reality is that humans are sinful. We are violent. And religion is not the cause of violence, rather it's our selfish pride causing us to pursue violence. But the gospel breaks the pattern of violence. When Jesus absorbed the cost, when he took our violence upon himself and offered us grace in return, that broke the cycle of violence in this world. And we're called to follow Christ as we pick up our own cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. So come near to God, and he will come near to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of the gospel that we read about in James. That although we are deserving of your wrath, Lord, in Christ it's been satisfied. In Christ, you offer us grace and more grace upon grace and forgiveness. We thank you for not treating us like we deserve. We thank you that you've taken our sin and separated us as far as the east is of the west. And Lord, I pray that you would be with your people this week. Help us to examine our lives, to examine our motives, examine our feelings and our desires, and let us rid ourselves of anything that competes with your lordship in our life this week. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team will be coming forward, some things that we can do this week to apply this passage to our life, to respond to this passage. Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. So are you ready to admit that you're part of the problem? Take some time this week to examine the conflicts that you might be in right now or might be looming and ask yourself and examine your own desires, examine your own motives, and choose to pursue God instead of your own desires, right? Resist Satan's urge to elevate yourself. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. And finally, humble yourself and God will lift you up. So as you come to God, he's going to empower you. As you admit you're weak and powerless, he's going to give you strength. When you're weak, God is strong.